All right, so we finished up the Sermon on the Mount last week. So that was about, 17 weeks, I think, that we took to go through the Sermon on the Mount. That was cool, but at the same time, I'm sad to be done with the Sermon on the Mount in one sense, because it was really cool to go through that as a church, but then I'm really happy in another sense to be done with the Sermon on the Mount, because it's like, yeah, let's get into something new. And in light of the fact that we got our neighborhood party coming up at the end of this month, and so much of this month is going to be focused on that particular outreach and what we're doing as a church, and then what you all are doing individually, I thought it'd be pretty cool to have a little mini-series on evangelism, which we're calling Seek and Find Practical Tools for Sharing Your Faith. Seek and Find Practical Tools for Sharing Your Faith. And by way of introduction, something I was looking into recently was I was looking into metal detectors and what were some of the most valuable finds, valuable discoveries that people have made just using metal detectors. I've seen people do this before. Usually you see it at a beach, or you might see it in some massive open field or something like that. You'll just randomly see somebody with a metal detector. And this has only happened a few times in my life. And at first I didn't know quite what I was seeing. And then figured it out and thought, man, people do that? And it's like, yeah, people who are looking to find all kinds of buried treasures do find that. And sometimes people get lucky, right? And they find things that you would never imagine. In Melbourne, Australia in 2015, there was a guy named David Hole, which is a really funny name to have if you're using a metal detector. Your last name is Hole. That's hilarious. But in any event, so this guy's name's David Hole, right? He was prospecting in some regional park in Melbourne, Australia. And he found a rock that was pretty unusual. And of course, he thought there might be gold inside of it, which, so he took it home, broke it open. But he couldn't break it. He couldn't break it, so he just quit. And a few years later, he thought that he would take it to the Melbourne Museum. And they told him that it was a 37.5-pound rock that was a meteorite. Right? This was a meteorite. So instead of gold, it was composed of iron, right? And it most likely came from an asteroid belt located between Mars and Jupiter, and it landed on Earth sometime between 100 and 1,000 years ago. Right? That's pretty wild. Another one, these items called the Leifrith Torx, right? And Torx are these kind of metal rings that are kind of spirally. And these are from the Iron Age. They were found in Britain in a place called Leifrith, right? And they were just uncovered by somebody using a metal detector. They're Celtic in origin. They're Celtic-style bracelets and also neck rings. And they date back from the Iron Age about 400 to 250 BC, right? They're almost 80% gold and almost 20% silver. And they are comparable to similar Iron Age finds all over Europe. They're valued at almost $500,000, right? $500,000. And the people who found this, they were very new to metal detecting. They'd only been at it for a year and a half. And they come upon this kind of find, right? The last one is a guy named Mike, right? And he's in Key West, Florida. And he was diving, actually, off the coast of Key West, and he thought that he'd found some trash in the sand, right? In fact, he thought that he had a beer can, right, in his hand, but then he was looking at it and going through it, and he thought initially after he dusted it off that he found gold, right, and then he got it out and everything. And it turns out that it was a 385-year-old chalice from a Spanish galleon, right? The ship had sank in like 1622 during a storm, and the chalice was valued at $1 million, right? And it's interesting, when you are taking up metal detecting, I mean, it's kind of a funny thing, because with metal detecting, you're looking for something like under the ground or something buried, usually in rock, or usually in dirt, you can't see it, and you're just hoping to get lucky, and you got this apparatus, and you're going around, sometimes looking pretty goofy, at least to somebody like me who doesn't know exactly what I'm seeing at first, and you go around looking, right, searching, you're seeking. And I think about that in terms of evangelism, and in terms of who we are as people who are seeking the lost of God, right? All people who are found are believers, and it's easy for us to wrap our minds around the fact that we belong to God because we believe in God and we've been adopted into his family by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, but the lost are also God's. They are God's lost. Yes, and they are radically disconnected from him through sin and a broken relationship and everything and need to be found. There's no doubt about this. But they still belong to God. These are God's lost. Right? God's. And he cares about them. And he wants us to as well. Jesus, of course, in Luke chapter 15, he tells the parable of the prodigal son, but actually the parable of the prodigal son is one of three parables that Jesus tells in that entire passage. And the whole passage, the lead-in for that is simply this. Jesus is hanging out with all the wrong kind of people, right? He's hanging out with the two kinds of people that a hi-fi rabbi is not supposed to hang out with, right? Tax collectors and sinners. The sinners is easy. It's just people who either do or are perceived to regularly disobey God's law, right? They don't care for the things of God, whether that's real or perceived, right? They're categorized as sinners. Tax collectors are a particular kind of sinner, because a tax collector was usually somebody who was Jewish, who the Romans had hired out to go and collect taxes from other Jews. That's terrible if you're Jewish and you know the Romans are occupying your land, which of course is given to you by God. And it becomes even worse because it was known that tax collectors were people who skimmed money and who would often charge more taxes than the Romans were because they wanted a little stash for themselves. So not only are you perceived as a traitor to your people, you're stealing in addition to that. Not people who you want to hang out with if you're a hi-fi rabbi, but there's Jesus doing it. And he's critiqued for this at the top of Luke 15. The Pharisees, they come to him and they say, well, you're hanging out with all the wrong people. And then he tells these three parables, culminating with the parable of the prodigal son. But all the parables have the same theme to them. One is the parable of a lost coin, and a woman loses a coin, and she frantically searches her entire house until she finds it. She finds that she's really happy. The next is a parable of a lost sheep. A shepherd finds, he's got a flock of sheep. One is lost, one strays away. He leaves the 99 and he goes to find the lost sheep. He's extraordinarily happy. And Jesus says that in the same way, God our Father is happy that all of heaven rejoices, the angels rejoice when one sinner is found. When one lost sinner is found and is brought back into the fold of God. That happened with you, that happened with me. Heaven rejoiced when the Lord claimed us, when we came to turn to the Lord. Here we heard the gospel, we received it, we repented of our sins, and we gave our lives to the Lord Jesus. Heaven rejoices. And what he's trying to show these religious leaders and also trying to show us is, I hang out with all the wrong people because they're lost. And I want to win them back because the Father wants them back in his family. The Father wants to expand his family, and he wants to bring back lost people because lost people matter to God. And he's saying, I'm a seeker of God's lost children. The lost belong to God. And that's how Jesus portrays himself. He portrays himself as a seeker. In our language, in the church world, we call people who don't know the Lord seekers, right? But actually, the opposite is true. The seeker is God. God is the primary seeker. It is God who is seeking primarily. Sure, there are the lost who seek after God, who have different levels of interest, and God's at work in their lives and in their hearts. I'm not discounting that. But the primary seeker, the one who is always on the job, who's at work, is God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. Is a seeker, right? And as believers, we're to be seekers. We are the people who are seekers. We are seeking out the lost, right? The burden of seeking is not primarily on those who do not know the Lord. The burden of seeking is on us because we're joining Jesus in this seek and save mission that he has. We seek out God's lost. Our problem becomes, one of our problems as believers becomes that we can psych ourselves out of this mission. We can forget that we have this mission from the Lord. We can forget that we are literally on mission with God. We're in partnership with the Lord in this mission. We can forget it. We can forget it because life is busy, right? Life is incredibly busy and filled with all kinds of things. We can also psych ourselves out because we start thinking about all the terrible things that'll happen if we mention Jesus to so-and-so. And usually those terrible things are really not going to come to pass. You're going to be just fine. You're going to be A-okay. And then also we psych ourselves out at the starting line because we imagine all kinds of awful things. We psych ourselves out at the finish line because we can't even imagine that we'd be able to lead somebody to Christ, right? So we psych ourselves out at the beginning and we psych ourselves out at the end. And that's the biggest problem that we might have with joining Jesus in his seek and save mission, right? And we don't even think about the middle, what all the middle steps are. If you think about anything hard that you've ever tried to accomplish, you know, in many instances, we might psych ourselves out because it's tough to get started and because we can't see the end. And really the secret to accomplishing pretty much anything that you'd want to do, especially something hard and significant, is breaking down everything into some of the simplest steps in the middle, because the middle is where the action is. The middle is where most things get done. And as long as we can be persuaded or persuade ourselves that the middle is doable, I'm not gonna say easy, but let's just say doable, that it's possible, that this can be accomplished through some very simple and reasonable and achievable steps in the middle, then maybe we won't psych ourselves out at the beginning and the end, and maybe we might actually have an adventurous life and have some fun. And that's not bad. And so that's what I want to talk about, just for a mini series, just for a few weeks, is seek and find practical tools for sharing your faith, or practical tools for sharing our faith, right? And to break all the steps down in the middle, just to give us some practical, I'm not going to be exhaustive and give you every single thing you could ever possibly know about evangelism. It's not possible in a few weeks, right? But just some very practical steps that we can take in the middle. Not getting psyched out from the starting line, not getting psyched out about not being able to see the finish line, but just in the middle, things that are incredibly doable in your busy life, your busy day, with all of your commitments and all the things that you have going on, right? Some things that are reasonable and achievable, they're doable and they're practical. Some of the material I'll be drawing from is from an organization called Q Place, which I worked with when I was a seminary intern at the church we attended just outside Chicago in Evanston. We attended a Presbyterian church for all 5 years that we lived in Chicagoland. And I was the evangelism coordinator as part of my seminary internship for this church. And I worked with a group called Q Place, and we did some really cool stuff. And so some of my material will be drawn from that, and then other stuff is just original to me. But in any event, today I want to talk about something that you may not think counts in evangelism, right? Because you may think, like, the only thing that counts in evangelism is the moment you share the gospel and when someone gets saved. When somebody receives Christ as Lord and Savior and turns their life over to him, and that's all that counts. That's it, right? No, there's lots of other things that count. There's lots of other things that count when it comes to evangelism. And one of the things that counts is a thing I want to call noticing. Noticing, just that exact word, noticing. And we can join the Lord in his seek and save mission, seeking the lost, by something as simple as noticing. Noticing people, noticing situations, paying attention to what's going on around us and what's going on in people's lives, paying attention to the voice of God and what God might be saying to us in any particular situation, simply noticing, right? Simply noticing. So today, we're just gonna talk about heads up, seeking the lost by noticing. That's it. That's one of those very reasonable and achievable steps right in the middle between the starting line and the finishing line that is for everybody, not just pastors, I promise you, right? Just noticing. And we're gonna look at three sketches from scripture of noticing from Jesus's ministry, three sketches of what we call noticing. Here's the first sketch. The first sketch comes from Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. And this is the noticing the hurting in need of compassion. Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. Let's read it. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So what's just happened, because you see the passage starts out with "soon afterward," and you might be saying, well, what just happened? Soon after what? Well, what just happened is Jesus just performed another miracle. He healed the slave of a Roman soldier, right? And this Roman soldier had a big name in the Jewish community, because the Roman soldier apparently was a pagan who became a thing called a God-fearer, which is basically just someone who wasn't Jewish, but they had serious reverence for the Jewish God, for the God of the Bible. And in fact, he displayed his reverence so powerfully that he built a synagogue for the Jews, right? And so this guy, he sends some Jewish elders to talk to Jesus and say, "Look, my servant is sick, and he's at the point of death. I need you to heal him." And they come to Jesus and they say, "Look, this guy, you know, do this for this guy because he's built a synagogue. He's real. In other words, he's really important. You should really do this." And the centurion is so impressed by what he's heard about Jesus. He tells Jesus, he says, "Look, I know who you are, and I know how you work, and I'm a man under authority myself. I know that I'm not even worthy for you to come and do this in person. If you say the word from a distance, it's going to be done." And Jesus says, "Whoa, that's faith. I like that." So he heals this guy's servant from a distance. They never meet. And he does this. So everybody's like, "Wow, that's so cool!" You know, great miracle. And then on top of that, you know, this really important guy who built the synagogue got his miracle, and that's really great. So there's a whole crowd of people who are like, you know, giddy over everything Jesus has done, and they're following Jesus. There's this throng, right, with Jesus and the disciples in this large crowd. As they approach the town gate of this town called Nain, there's another crowd, but who is not as happy, because there is this young man who has died, and they're carrying his body on this bier, this surface, right? Probably to go take him to be embalmed or something, or their version of it, I should say. At this time, he has died, and we're told by Luke that he's the only son of his mother, and she is a widow, and there's a large crowd with her, right? And what's amazing about this scene is that the Lord sees her. Right, the Lord focuses in on her. It seems like Jesus must have gotten some information. The way Luke tells this, it seems like maybe Jesus found out about the situation. That maybe Jesus came to know, hey, this lady is, she's a widow, meaning she has no husband, her husband's dead, and her only son is now dead. That's a tricky situation to be in the ancient world. If you're a woman, and your husband has died, and then you've had only one son, and your son has died, you're a woman with no man. In the ancient world, that is not a good situation to be in. It makes you vulnerable to all kinds of terrible things, right? This is why you look in the Bible, there's a consistent drumbeat where God says, take care of the widow and orphan. If you do not, I don't care what else you're doing, it doesn't mean anything to me, it's garbage. Take care of the widow, take care of the orphan, right? Because you got no guy in the house, and that makes you vulnerable, right? Well, I think Jesus figures this out, right? And he says he saw her. It's interesting, there's Jesus's crowd, and then there's her crowd because of the funeral. And yet Luke is very clear, verse 13, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. He's zeroing in right on her. His crowd doesn't matter. They're just coming from all this ecstasy over this, not just this miracle with the Roman soldier, but all the other miracles he's worked by now, right? And then her crowd's coming in, and they are really sad for obvious reasons. This is a terrible thing. This young man has died. And yet Jesus has a laser focus, right? It's all about her. He pushes everybody else out, and he's very, very clear. It's all about her. He zeroes in on her. And he brings the kid back to life, right? He said he touches the bier in verse 14, and he says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." In verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother, right? And it's interesting. It seems almost like the raising of the kid back from the dead is incidental, right? It's everything is laser focused between Jesus and the woman, right? Jesus and the widow. His heart went out to her, and then he brings his kid back from the dead and gives him back to his mother. Right? He notices, even in the midst of these two crowds that are mixing, for something, one, because of ecstasy. Jesus is working cool miracles, that's great. God's blessing Israel. And then another because of tragedy. The son, the only son of a widow, has died. And yet Jesus pushes all that out to the background for a bit and focuses only on her. That's it. And Luke lets us know that he is showing compassion to her, right? He is showing compassion to this woman, that this is Jesus' heart. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." This is the heart of compassion. Compassion is somebody who's hurting. He pushes everything out. It says, "I'm going to zero in on this lady. I'm going to zero in on this lady." And that is something, if we're going to be noticing people and paying attention to people, it's something that we need. And I would say right now, I think that's always been true for God's people, to be paying attention to people who are in need of compassion, who are hurting, who are grieving in some way, shape, or form. But I think it's especially true right now, as our society is incredibly fragmented for lots of reasons and also incredibly polarized. There are gobs of people who are hurting, and they hurt alone. And it's important for us to key in to people and to pay attention to what we see. And to pay attention to people whose hearts are hurting, our neighbors, you know, our coworkers, you know, to really pay attention and to see what's happening and to lean in, right? To lean in. It's incredibly important. I remember recently we had one of our neighbors, out of nowhere, I think our kids were at our window, and they said, "Hey, there's an ambulance and fire truck showing up at one of our neighbor's house." We're like, "Oh, that's not good." So, we kind of kept an eye out and everything, and eventually we could tell they took somebody from the house. We didn't know who it was. And so we're pretty worried. And we, these are neighbors who we've met them, talked to them a little bit. We don't know them extraordinarily well. And we went over and said, "Hey, we know that you're not trying to be nosy, but just, hey, what's going on? What do you need?" And it was one of the neighbors. He'd had a health situation, so a long-term condition, but that had flared up, and they needed doctors, and they had to call an ambulance because they didn't think they'd get to the hospital quickly enough, and it was pretty intense, right? And so we said, "Well, we're going to pray. We're going to really pray into this," and we lifted him up, right? And sure enough, we were able to check in because their kids were in town and everything. And we were able to check in and go across the street, and he got better. But they really appreciated somebody looking in on them, right? Friends, that is extraordinarily rare these days for folks to look in on one another, right? And what hits me is how much people are surprised when it happens. You may be used to it because, hey, we're a church, and maybe you're used to us looking in on one another, or is some other church that you've belonged to at some other point in time, it was pretty normal because we're believers. The world isn't like this. In a lot of instances, you are on your own, and it's rough, right? It is rough. And so to be able to stop and to put everything, all the stuff around us in the background, and to say, "This is all going to be in the background now, and I'm going to put somebody in the forefront of my mind and really focus in on what's happening with them," is important. We had another neighbor when we had, I'd be here every night, and then we get the snow and we get some ice with that, usually between December and January, maybe a little bit in February. Earlier this year, you know, we had had the snow that came down, you know, and a lot of us, I got to put a lot of my Midwestern skills to work as a result of that. So I'm like, yeah, man, did the Midwest for 11 years. I know what to do, right? Well, not everybody does, right? So one of my neighbors got in a tough spot. He had to go to work, and his windows, his windshield wipers were, of course, stuck to his vehicle. Right, stuck to his windshield, and it iced everything. He didn't quite know what to do. I was looking at him. I could see what he was doing. I was like, hey, I can help you out. I got some stuff for you, right? And I was able to just work with him and everything. Now, okay, let me be fair and give you the whole story there, because actually, in the process of helping him out, I actually broke one of his windshield wipers. Okay, that part wasn't good. That wasn't my best moment, all right? But I told him, I was like, oh, I'm so sorry, you know? And he said, oh, no. He said, man, you're helping me. No big deal. He said, I'm fine. He just wants to get to work, right? It's that, right? Noticing and taking the action and just taking the time. Taking the time and saying, I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you out. It is increasingly rare these days for us to just see each other in our country. Right, and they just say, I'm gonna help you for nothing, no, nothing up my sleeve, I'm gonna help you, right? And Jesus does that, and we can join Jesus in seeking and saving to do that as well, right? Next, in noticing, we need to notice when the interested invite us in. When the interested invite us in. Turn to Luke 19, this is verses 1 through 10. It's by a little guy named Zacchaeus. And if you grew up in church, you learned that Zacchaeus, a wee little man, was he, right? Luke 19, 1 through 10, this is Jesus again. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Lots to be said here, but basically Jesus again is in a crowd. And keep in mind what's happening. Jesus is on his way to enter into Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He has fixed his mind on the cross a long time before right now. That he's got stuff to do, you know, save the world, that kind of thing. Nothing big. And yet, on his way, he's in this crowd, this throng. Now, they think that this is all revolutions coming, right? Jesus, the high-fi miracle worker and rabbi, is going into Jerusalem. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, revolution, right? It's going to be a revolution, just not the way that people think. But this is a fever pitch, plus it's Passover. Oh, this is crazy, right? And yet, with all this hubbub, what does he see? He sees Zacchaeus, who goes out of his way. He sees the crowd coming. He knows who Jesus is. And all he just wants to see him. It says he just wants to see him. That's it. So he runs ahead, climbs a tree, just to see Jesus. And he gets more than he bargains for, because he just wants to see Jesus. Jesus reaches this spot where Zacchaeus is, looks up, and basically invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house, right? Which seems kind of rude. Says, I must stay at your house today. And Zacchaeus welcomes him gladly. Look at this scene. All Zacchaeus wants to do is see him. Just wants to get a look. He's heard about him. He knows who this is. There's a big crowd. He just wants to see him. Just get a look at who Jesus is. And he gets more than a look because Jesus notices him and pays attention and leans in. Jesus sees what's going on. He sees that this guy's up in a tree, which is like not things that like lots of Jewish people do in the ancient world, especially if you're a man, you're wearing a tunic. Hello, you don't climb trees a whole lot. That's just not what you do. It's not like, you know, like my kids climb trees for just like nothing, you know, for any reasons at all, right? That's not what this is like back then, man. People just didn't climb trees. So this looked kind of goofy, right? And so Jesus must be looking at it going, why in the world are you in that tree? Jesus understands the interest. And Jesus basically, he must be saying, maybe it was in the Holy Spirit that he knew. It could be, you know, or maybe he just basically said, this guy must be interested. He must be interested to climb a tree and look goofy just to see me. Come down. I'm gonna stay at your house today. And Zacchaeus welcomes him, right? Welcomes him. The people have a problem with it, of course, because what is Zacchaeus? We're told at the top. He was a chief tax collector, meaning he's the boss of some of the tax collectors, and he's really wealthy. Zacchaeus was a cheat. Zacchaeus stole money. Zacchaeus was a thug, and he had traded to his own people, and he became wealthy over it. People know who Zacchaeus is. And that's why people say, look at Jesus going to hang out with that sinner. Doesn't he know that we on the way to Jerusalem to do the revolution thing? Doesn't he know that? Why are you going to spend time with this clown? Right? Why would he do that? Because Jesus noticed. He noticed the interest. He noticed the interest. He paid attention. Right? He paid attention. And of course, Zacchaeus knows so much about Jesus that he knows, number one, that Jesus hangs out with tax collectors. He must have known that, because when Jesus says, look, I'm going to hang out at your house, he's like, oh, yeah, come on. Right? And he also knows that Jesus calls people to repentance. He had to know that because basically all Jesus says is, I'm going to stay at your house. The people start talking, and Jesus basically, and Zacchaeus says, oh, yeah, I'm going to give up half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. In other words, I know I've cheated people out of stuff, and I'm going to pay back four times the amount. In other words, Zacchaeus is about to go into personal bankruptcy. He knew. He knew two things. Jesus welcomes sinners, and Jesus calls sinners to repent. You could tell he knew that by his actions, and he's interested. And Jesus sees the interest because he's climbing a tree, and people don't do that in the ancient world. And he pays attention. It stops everything. Even though his crowd, the crowd was muttering. I mean, the crowd could say, man, you're bringing the mood down. Jesus, we're here for the revolution, man. You gonna hang out with this clown? And he stops everything and says, uh-uh. This is exactly who I'm here for. This is the revolution. And he stops. I remember that some years ago, I got a traffic ticket for speeding. I did not deserve this one. Okay, this is in New Orleans. I was wronged, right? I was quite wronged. I was upset about this one. I was like, no way. No way. This is wrong. So I told the officer when he gave it to me, I explained, I said, no, that's not right. You know, you got me wrong. And he told me, he said, look, you can fight it. He said, look, this is how you fight it. So he said, you know, so I said, okay, I'm fighting it. So I took the ticket and I got all my stuff together. I knew where to go for traffic court. And I waited for my date, and I'm gonna fight this because I am right. So I went to traffic court. Of course you go to traffic court. Man, you are there like a long time. I didn't know that. I thought you would just show up and it'd be like, Myron Crockett? Yes, let me present my case. Like, you know, like in the old days, the people's court was like Judge Wapner, right? I thought I'd be like in front of Judge Wapner, eloquently giving a defense, you know, for why I was wrong and getting this ticket. And that doesn't work that way. You sit there for a long time with a bunch of other people who also thought they would get their day in court. Your day at court gonna come to like 3 p.m. It's like, man, I got stuff to do. Nobody cares. I'm just sitting there like, come on, man. So my whole day is shot. Finally, they get to me. late afternoon, right? Late afternoon, and I'm like, you gotta be kidding me. I have lost a whole day of work, everything. And so they called me up, and I'm ready. I'm like, this is what happened, and I know I was in the right, and I was not, he got me wrong. I'm laying out my whole thing. And then they call for the officer. The officer's not there, right? I'm like, what? So I sit back down, and they keep giving me opportunities to pay it. And I think at one point they said, oh, well, we'll basically offer you like a lighter payment if you just pay it. I'm like, I didn't do it. I don't care what you offer me. I did not do this. This is wrong. You got me wrong. I'm right. And so finally, I didn't realize it, but I'd won, right? And I ended up outside, kind of not knowing how these procedures work, and the guy who was going back and forth with me from the bench, I have no idea what his title was, right? He comes out, and we're standing outside the court. He says, yeah, he says, I wasn't gonna let them do you like that. And he basically, he heard me, and he knew I was right. And he said, yeah, and he was just like looking worn down. Like, this was weighing on him a lot more than I thought it should, because I thought, look, I'm right, I'm ready to go home, right? And he just starts talking to me about his life. And I'm just sitting there going, I gotta go. I've wasted a whole day. My day is gone. Like, what are you talking about? And finally, the Lord's like, hey, this is one of those moments. Why don't you just be cool and let me take the wheel? I'm like, right here, outside of traffic court? Really? Traffic court? And he just starts talking about his life. Regrets, all kinds of things. I'm just going, you don't know me. We're in traffic court. How is this happening? Right? And so I start talking about Jesus. Right? And we end up in this long conversation about Jesus. I get home far later than I would. Alyssa's nodding in the background. She's like, yeah, I remember that. That was a late thing. I mean, this guy needed to pour his heart out. And we end up talking about Jesus Christ. Right? Noticing in traffic court. Paying attention to people who just, weighed down with regret. Right? Nowhere to go, no one to talk to. Why is he talking to me? He doesn't know me, right? It's traffic court. And he needed to talk, right? And I almost didn't listen, right? The interest did invite us in. He invited me into his life by talking to me. He needed to pour out his soul, regret, all kinds of sad stuff. And he invites me into his life, a total stranger. And of course, the Lord's orchestrating all this. And I talked to him about Jesus, right? Lastly, we gotta notice people who serve us, right? People who serve us. So far, you could get the impression that we're the only ones who serve other people. Well, there's another thing that happens. People do serve us. Pick it up in Matthew chapter 10. This is verses 40 through 42. And the context here is Jesus actually is sending the disciples on their first evangelistic mission. And this is the very end of what he has to tell them to get them ready for their mission. Jesus says this, anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. What's going on here? Jesus is letting the disciples know, look, you represent me. Anybody receives you, they receive me. Anybody receives me, receives the one who sent me, of course, who is God the Father, right? And basically, he lets them know this. Just like if someone welcomes a prophet, you receive a what? A prophet's reward. Basically, a prophet's reward for being faithful to God accrues to one who welcomes the prophet. If there's a prophet who God sends, and someone says, wow, that's one of God's prophets, I need to take care of him. I need to take care of her. Or if someone's just a righteous person, and because that person's a righteous person, someone says, you're righteous. I want to bless you because you're righteous. Whatever the reward is that God has for that prophet, that righteous person, it extends out to people who welcome them. And welcoming doesn't just mean, hi, how you doing? Good to see you. Good day. Right? Welcoming means extending aid, extending help. Because in this context, remember, Jesus starts out, he sends the disciples out. He says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. And he even details it in Matthew's gospel. He gives the most extended lesson on before he sends them out. He says, look, you're going to get persecuted. Sometimes your own family might turn on you. In that context, you see how important it is to be welcomed by somebody who recognizes, whoa, God sent you. And because he did, I'm going to take care of you. Right? He says that if anyone even gives you a cup of cold water, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person certainly will not lose their reward. A cup of cold water. Simply because someone says, you're with Jesus. I don't know a lot about him, but he seems pretty cool. I'm going to take care of you. Jesus says they won't lose their reward. Right? And it's interesting that Jesus, in this context of evangelistic mission, where he sends the disciples out to seek and to save the lost, he talks about the fact that they're going to be persecuted. He sends them as sheep among wolves. But he also wants to let them know that's not the whole story. There are people out there who will help. There are people out there who recognize that you're with me, that you stand for God. And when that happens, God sees them. Which means we need to pay attention to them too when people stick their necks out for us. Simply because we are with Jesus, right? We're not the only ones who show compassion. There are people who would extend compassion to us because of the fact they may not know the Lord. They might say, well, you're spiritual. Or they might just say, you know what? I know you go to church. Let me do yada yada for you. You know, you're one of those religious people, and I think you really live it out. You're not like, you know, hypocrites or something like that. I know you. You're my neighbor. I want to take care of you. This happens. And here's Jesus saying, yeah, that person won't lose their reward. There are people who serve us. I'm not saying that they have to. I'm saying that people out of the goodness of their heart will do it, even people who don't know the Lord. And God sees them and notices them. And we should too. Because in some instances, they're sticking their necks out for us, especially in this culture where we are not highly regarded in many sectors. God sees them. And we need to pay attention to them. Because these are people who who number one, care about us and will stick their necks out for us. And then number two, these are people who maybe we can work with for the sake of the gospel, right? Jesus calls them people of peace. People who may not know the Lord, but the Lord's at work in their hearts and they can open doors to other people, other communities that we don't have access to. And God sees them and appreciates them, and God will, whatever it looks like, reward them. Right? We are not the only ones who show compassion. Right? We are to notice people who need compassion. Right? We are to notice people who are interested, who invite us into their lives. We are to notice the people who show compassion to us and who God will reward. Right? This is noticing. Right? When we do this, when we notice people, all it costs you is your agenda, right? All it cost me when I was in traffic court was a little bit longer at traffic court. I mean, I'd already been there for pretty much the whole day anyway. What's another like hour and a half? It's all it costs you, but it's cool because at the end of the day, you feel like you're on mission with Jesus. When these kinds of things happen, I know for me, you know, and there's instances where I have not paid attention. Please don't hear me with a perfect track record. I'm only telling you the highlight reel. There is a blooper reel from Iron Crockett. Okay, I have screwed up, so please don't hear me saying I never have. But when I'm in the highlight reel mode, and feel close to Christ. Like I'm doing exact, wow, I'm in the zone. Like I feel like Jesus is like right here because you're on mission with him. He's got a seek and save mission, right? We got a seek and save mission. Seeking and saving the lost, right? So here's the thing about noticing. Just some practical outworking, just to reinforce what we've talked about so far. With compassion, have heart and hands for compassion. It's gonna take your entire being to have compassion, right? You're going to have to stop. It's gonna cost you, it could even cost you money to be compassionate to somebody, to stop your life and to say, I'm gonna zero in the same way Jesus zeroed in on that widow. I'm gonna put everything else in the background and I'm gonna say, you are important. God has you and I in this moment meeting, and I'm gonna stop and focus. And I'm gonna give you my heart, I'm gonna give you my hands. And put my all into it and show compassion, right? There is not a lot of compassion right now in our world. It's in short supply. People talk about it a lot, but people don't do it, especially when it's costly. And it will give us open doors for the gospel, and it will also, I think it humanizes our world to be compassionate. It reflects Christ Jesus. Next is invitation. There are people who give you invitations into their lives. People, some of them are have zero interest in spirituality or zero interest in Christ, but they'll open up to you about this thing or that thing. They'll talk to you. You're their person to talk to. And they give you an invitation into their lives. Walk through the door and don't flinch. Walk through the door and don't flinch. I think I told this story before in New Orleans. I used to have a favorite coffee shop close to one of the places I used to live. It was amazing. It was owned by this guy who was Iranian, and he was cool. He and I would talk about Jesus all the time. And there were all kind of interesting people who would enter into this coffee shop, and one guy was a transgender man named Bobby. And this was trans before it was all the rage and before we were trying to get kids indoctrinated into this stuff and everything. This is like, it was just back when like, hey, if you personally wanted to do this, you did it. And he was making the transition, right? And you could kind of tell. And he would see me sitting around reading my Bible in the coffee shop. And he'd say, hey, what are you reading? I'm like, oh, I'm reading this. I'm studying for this thing I'm doing or whatever, something for ministry. He's like, can I sit down with you? Yeah, sure. And he and I would just like have the most normal conversations, just hanging out, cooling it, talking about the New Orleans Saints, right? Talking sports, talking local politics or whatever, shooting the breeze, talking about Jesus, you know? And yeah, sometimes we had to have that conversation with, I don't think this is what Jesus wants for you. Let's figure out how we get you out of this. He disagreed. Oddly enough, we didn't kill each other. And there we are, me and this trans guy, just sitting around having coffee talk, and I would come, and whenever he saw me, he'd come hang out, and we'd just talk, right? Don't flinch. Don't flinch. Because we were sinners too. Even if our sin looked different, we were sinners too. We better than them. We're saved by grace. Don't flinch. Lastly, in partnership with people, people enter into these odd partnerships with us because sometimes people just look at us and say, there's something different about you, right? Look, learn to receive from other people. We are not the only people who show compassion, right? We are not the only people who care about kindness. We are not the only people who care about the state that our world's in right now. There are all kinds of people who be compassionate to you, right? And who will show you care and kindness, right? And some of them will do that because they know you are quote unquote religious or you go to church. And they're so attracted and enamored to who you are and the fact you represent Christ that they may show kindness and compassion to you, right? And those are sometimes exactly the people who over the long haul can open doors for the gospel that we never could have had open ourselves, right? Receive, have the humility to receive from people, a cup of cold water or different kinds of kindness that people will show because God rewards them. Jesus said so. So therefore, we should notice them, pay attention to them, and walk through the doors that they open for us. Friends, the lost are God's lost. We are God's found, and the lost are God's lost. And it is simple things like this that are doable and are reasonable and achievable that we can do to win them back. So let's do it, because we got the living God within us in the power of the Holy Spirit, and going before us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we have a gospel that the world needs, and the world needs us living out that gospel and also sharing that gospel with others to be one into the family of God. Amen? Amen. Praise Him.